May the words of my mouth and thoughts of my heart be acceptable before you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Shalom, welcome all. This is the beginning of our course entitled An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. This, of course, is the first lesson. I'm your host, Ariel Bar-Tzedok, and you will find me online at koshertorah.com. Now, before we even begin, I want to read to you something that I put together here, which is going to set the focus and direction of what this course is all about. I believe these things are important, and I'm planning to read this as the introduction of every one of the lessons in this class so as to put things into focus. I've entitled this course, An Orthodox Rabbi Reads the Christian Bible. My purpose and intent in teaching this course is simple. I want to be able to explain why Torah Judaism and Torah faithful Jews do not and will not accept or embrace the teachings of the Christian religion. I have no intentions or desire in this course to attack the religion of Christianity. I am not here to challenge or critique those who embrace the Christian faith. I am not here to talk about Christianity at all, even though, due to the nature of this material, I'm sure that I will not be able to avoid the topic entirely. Nevertheless, I am here to look at the Christian Bible from an entirely Torah point of view. Now, I begin with certain premises. I do not deny the existence of a historical Yeshu, be he called Yeshua or what. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be the Messiah of Israel. But Torah faithful Jews, Yeshu was not, is not, and can never be God, or even a son of God, any more than any other human being of flesh and blood. Now, for the record, the historical Yeshu was born, lived as, and died as a Jew. He and his original followers were all Jews, who, like him, were born, lived as, and died as Jews. Absolutely none of them were Christians, in any sense of the word. We Torah faithful Jews follow the same religion that Yeshu himself practiced. We pray to the same Heavenly Father as he did. We live by the same Torah, mitzvot, and ma'asim tovim that he did. Yeshu was not a Christian, and neither are we. Yeshu's original followers were all Torah-observant Jews, as was he. As Jews educated in Torah, drenched in its teachings, and from what can be, knowing no other spiritual path, I must logically conclude that the original writings of Yeshu's original followers were all Jewish writings, and therefore well within my domain as a Torah observant rabbi to read them and understand them as would one rabbi to another. And I therefore begin with the position that anything found in the Christian Bible attributed to any of its Jewish authors that does not agree with Torah Judaism must not have been written by such an author, and is therefore subject to suspicion and must be critically analyzed. And that is what I am here to do. Now, like many Torah sages before me, I do not accept Talmudic Midrash about Yeshu at face value. Those teachings were meant to be polemic, not historical. Therefore, they will not be part of our discussions. Now, I've been led to perform this work because of the experiences in my personal life. As a teenager, I was victimized by a terrible evangelical group in my hometown on Long Island. This group was led by a very evil, lying, deceptive individual who turned out also to be a pedophile. I'm thankful that I was able to escape being victimized in that way. Nevertheless, this individual sought to clandestinely place his minions in Orthodox yeshivot in Israel to get them to learn about Judaism with the attempt to make it easier for them to persuade Jews to convert and join their fold. I fought long and hard against this group, and I am proud of my contributions in thwarting their efforts. But it was through them and because of them that I was exposed to Christianity, and have therefore devoted the last 40 years of my life to study, investigation, to discover whatever the truth that could still be found out there that can be discovered. So now, after 40 years, I feel confident and ready to share my insights and discoveries with you. So again, I reiterate, I am not here to attack our God
God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian neighbors. I hold them in the highest esteem and respect. I am here to explain to you, to them, and all willing to listen, what we Torah faithful Jews see when we read the Christian Bible, and why we see what we do. And now, let's proceed with tonight's class. To begin a series of understanding the Christian Bible from a Torah point of view has to have these foundations. I don't believe in polemics. Our Torah path has always taught us a concept of diversity, that there is no absolute to anything. Any student of Torah and Judaism who's ever gone to a yeshiva and studied a Gemara, a Talmud, knows that there are always various opinions and views and ideas. They're discussed and they're argued. Some embraced, some dismissed. And that's the way it is. And in that light, we are taught as the foundation of our understanding of religion, theology, philosophy, everything, not to be so pedantic, polemic, absolute. And we apply this to everything. We apply this to our understanding of Scripture. We apply this to every element of our religious life. And therefore, being that this attitude is prevalent in Torah and Judaism, it certainly was prevalent in the days of the Second Temple, in the historical time period of Yeshu and his original followers. We don't have a record of the nature and level of their Torah education. We don't know if they went to yeshiva or whatever. But we do know the nature of the rabbis of their day, what was taught, how it was taught, what attitudes were taught. We know, because what was taught then is still taught today. And this is important to understand. Anyone from a Jewish background is familiar with what we call the four levels or the four faces of understanding Torah. We refer to them as the Pardes, which is a word, an acronym for the four levels called in Hebrew Pshat, Remez, Drash, and Sod. The simple meanings of a text, an interpretive meaning of a text, a moralistic interpretation of a text, and a secret or mystical meaning of a text. Therefore, you can have a single text, biblical or otherwise, interpreted in numerous different ways, and all of those ways being true within the context of their specific application. This has always been the foundational Jewish way of learning. Unfortunately, when our Jewish scriptures were embraced, adopted, and taken over by the Christian church, they certainly did not adopt and embrace our Jewish way of understanding those scriptures. And they came to their scriptures, our scriptures, with their own pedantic black and white understanding of things. So therefore, one can look today into the history of Judaism. And I'm talking specifically within the Torah faithful community. We're not going to go into the divergent groups that have split off. Forget that. But within the religion of Judaism, we see various different groups. One very different from another. And yet, in spite that one group always believes their way to be true and best, most groups, other than the, shall we say, true fanatics, always extend respect to the other groups. Kind of like what the attitude is, well, of course, their way is okay too. Of course, our way is better. And that's the way most people believe. Well, in the Christian tradition, it was much more political than that. You will see that Judaism places emphasis on behavior and action, righteousness, what we call mitzvot. Whereas in Christianity, emphasis is on doctrine, theology, their definition, application of faith. And if you are not of the right, in quote, church, well, then you're outside and all kinds of, you know, things are applied to you. We'll get to that as we proceed. So I come to this material with the framework and the foundation that I'm dealing here with what once was something Jewish. And I want to understand that it's something Jewish. And I'm going to look at it. I'm going to look for it to see what Jewish things I can find. Now, as we go, we're going to open up. We're going to look into the Gospel of Matthew, as it's called. And we're going to read about the genealogies and the supposed virgin birth. And I'm not going to argue theology. I am going to try to understand what Matthew was trying to get at, and possibly analyze what he really did and did not say. So for those of you who think that I wish to present this material in a light to attack Christianity and to prove it wrong, get off your high horse. It's been 2,000 years. No one is going to prove anybody anything. You and I could sit and argue with this one or that one. You want to talk about the true Judaism? Which Judaism is the true one? Lubavitch? Breslov? Sephardic? Haredi? Tzioni? Which one should we point to? Modern Jews argue about that all the time. How about the true Christianity? I'm certain that Catholics and Protestants still don't get along. Let's not mention the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Adventists, and oh boy, who else should we throw in? Everybody's got their way. I am not here to join the fight, to pick on this one or that one, to prove this one right or wrong, because I'm going to tell you right now, whatever proof, in quote, that I would offer to show you this is whatever, you're going to find a relatively, or I was about to say reliable, but I don't know what reliable means. Just let's say a response which is accepted and reliable in those who want to believe it. Bottom line, understand and know, religion is not a matter of fact. It's a matter of faith. People believe what they want to believe. And for those of you who don't know me well, hear me now. My attitude is very much summed up in the words of the famous character Rhett Butler from the movie Gone with the Wind. Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. I don't care what your faith is. And some of the more extremists in the Jewish camp will say, well, you're justifying idolatry. Oh, shut up. Don't give me any of your religious extremist nonsense. Why? Let God decide what is and what isn't. That's what it pretty much boils down to. I am here with the hope and the prayer to build bridges. I want to be able to show you how the Christian Bible, in my opinion, has, from the beginning, never been understood properly, because the division between the Jew and the rising Christianity led to this schism and split, which forced out everything Jewish and therefore left a hole, a chasm, an emptiness, which, needless to say, the Christians had to fill in any which way they could. And I think this has led to a historical crime that has caused such diversity, animosity, hatred, violence, of the likes of which history has well recorded. We, as God-fearing, righteous human beings, have to make efforts to put an end to this. Bottom line, what our individual religions, theologies, and beliefs, they don't matter. Let me tell you from our Jewish point of view. In Judaism, in spite of whatever the rabbis say, there is no biblical source, concept, idea, or belief in an eternal damnation in hell. You're not going to hell. There is no need for, reason for, source for. A individual character, Messiah or otherwise, to, in quote, save us from our sins. There's nothing to be saved from, there's nothing to be saved for. So the whole concept of this is foreign to Judaism. Most Jews don't even know that. But I have to say that right from the beginning here. With regards to the character of the Messiah, you heard me state in my introduction, Yeshu could never have been the Messiah. Why? Because very simply, he did not fulfill the prophecies that we as Jews know and understand. Not those prophecies which the Christian Bible refers to as prophecies, and why and how they refer to things we'll get to in this course. We believe Yeshu lived and died. Now, where did the schism come from in the first place? What did Yeshu do wrong? Well, in our Talmud, we have a number of different polemics. Polemics are after the fact, what we call midrashic tales, moralistic teachings, usually in response to attacks made on Judaism from the non-Jewish Christian movement. Now, why did the non-Jewish Christian movement go on the attack against Judaism in the first, second, third centuries? The answer is rather psychological. For anyone who's familiar with developmental psychology, that every individual goes through at the adolescent stage, wherein which they are trying to distance themselves from, if you will, the relationship and identity with the parent, and accept upon themselves an identity, individual and independent of themselves. That is what Christianity is, as a movement did. Now remember, this identity process of Christianity took centuries. And in spite of the fact that we see Christianity today as some monolithic faith, patterned on what we can call the apostolic or Nicene creeds, not all Christians to this day believe that. Very different in many respects. But again, like I said, this is not a course on Christianity. From what we can ascertain from history, and one of the best sources of history, aside from some of the Christian records, is a series of midrash that we have in Judaism. Now, in a book called Otsar HaMidrashim, Volume 2, there is a curious selection of teachings about a character known as Shimon Kepha. Shimon Kepha would usually be translated as Simon Peter. But what this section talks about is Yeshu and his original movement. Now, it was said in this, and you go look it up, it's there, might even be on the web somewhere, that the original movement of Yeshu was actually political as opposed to religious, and that Yeshu was the head of a violent, extremist, zealot movement called the Notzrei Torah, or Guardians of the Torah. And indeed, the word Christian to this day in Hebrew is still Notzri, which we translate as guardians. They're still called by that name. It is said that our sages feared the historical Yeshu because of his overt, violent nature. And that is why they endeavored to distance themselves from him in every which way. That is the foundation of the story. Now, I'm not going to get into all the rest of that. We'll get into that another time. But I don't find this to be so radically different. In my years of research, I've read a number of Christian theologians. One of the ones that I find the most accurate was a University of Manchester professor named Brandon, S.G.F. Brandon, who wrote a very interesting book, if you could ever get a hand on, called Jesus and the Zealots, where he goes through the Christian scriptures and history to show, indeed, that this old Jewish teaching has clear validity in the Christian tradition. Now, many Christian apologists have since dismissed Brandon. Recently, a biblical scholar came out with a book also echoing the same context called Zealot. And, oh, they came down on him like a ton of bricks because it didn't meet party line, kind of like the political correctness movement we see amongst all the movements today, secularism, Haridism, atheism, all the more so in Islam and Christianity. It's psychology. My opinion, it's a terrible shame. It's a crime against truth. But now, these are the real issues. For those who wish to question whether or not Yeshu was or was not some kind of a zealot, well, we're not going to talk about that tonight. But I will reference you to the Christian Bible, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 27. No, I'm not going to get into it. You go read it. Email me and tell me what you think. But getting back to our material here. What happened in the first century with Yeshu? All kinds of controversies. Was he or was he not crucified on a cross? Well, it all depends who you ask. Was he or was he not born of a virgin? It all depends who you ask. These, again, are matters of faith. And absolutely no one here can prove or disprove anything about faith. Was he born of a virgin? We'll get into that in a minute. All right? Needless to say, we don't believe so. But where then did Matthew get the idea of such a thing? Ah, you might be surprised. But let's open up. Let's go back. I've given enough of an introduction. Let's go into some material now and follow through and using our Talmudic mind of dissection, analysis, to look into this material to see what we can come up with. The Gospel of Matthew. Levi, nice Jewish boy, Levi, opens up. Now, I was asked many times in email coming into this course, which version of the Christian Bible will I be using? Well, I've been told many times by a Christian that the only Christian Bible that's authentic in their eyes is the good old King James Version. Okay. I don't necessarily find it the best translation, but I'll use it. So I have before me the Scofield Study Bible 3, published, a red letter edition, published by Oxford University Press, King James Version. So I guess that's about as Christian as it gets. Let's see what the book says. Number one, the first opens up. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right away, I know something's not kosher here. Why? You know something? Many Christians, believe it or not, don't know and are shocked to discover there never, ever, ever, ever was any Jewish individual who ever lived on earth with the name Jesus Christ. You would think Christ, that's his family name. There was Mr. Christ, Mrs. Christ, baby Christ, right? They had the cousin Christ, uncle Christ. No, 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 no. Yes, I got all these people in text here telling me Greek. I know it comes from the Greek. I get it. But don't, again, let's not be analytical with things everybody knows. When you read that verse, what is it saying to you? It's distancing yourself from the original Hebraic concept. Now, I have the missionary versions here. I got something here called the Jewish New Testament. Now let me just say for the record, there is no such thing as a New Testament, or for that matter, an Old Testament. Those are Christian terms which do not express Jewish values. There is a Jewish Bible and there is a Christian Bible. Nothing old and nothing new. They are different. Now, they will open up in this Jewish version to try to make things look more acceptable for missionary purposes. This is the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Okay, I get that. Now, let's address one thing about names. Was the historical name of our individual Yeshua? Yeshua? Yehoshua? What? Which? What? Well, we're dealing in a time when people had Aramaic names. So we find those people common in that time. That if you had the name Yehoshua, it would be very common for someone to have a name Yeshua or Yeshu. Our Jewish tradition says his name was Yeshu. Now, many people will say, well, that's not his real name. They said that because that's an acronym to make the three letters that spell it out a statement for may his name be blotted out and cursed. It's a curse. Well, that's a polemic. In other words, that's something that came after the fact, which really has no historical value on the issue. I have seen in the writings of Don Isaac Abravanel that he refers to Yeshua as Yeshua, so whatever. But our tradition refers to him as Yeshua, and therefore so do I. And now, the first thing that it says here is that Yeshua, the Messiah, son of David? All right, I got a problem right now. And I got a big problem. Why? I cannot believe, I would actually say it's impossible for Matthew, Levi, to have written those words. But I'm going to tell you my logic here. Levi Matthew, born a Jew, lived as a Jew, died as a Jew. Only knew Judaism. I'm sorry, Levi Matthew never read the gospel. He never studied the Pauline writings. He never went to church in his life. He only knew Judaism. And guess what Judaism taught about the Messiah? That he had to come, conquer the enemy nations, rebuild the temple. I mean, it's all prophesied there what the Messiah is going to be. Don't give me any of this first and second coming talk. That came centuries later after the fact, which Matthew Levi would not have thought about, would not have known. He would have thought, like any and every other Jew of the time, that the Messiah was kind of like David, a Maccabee, or someone similar who is involved with what the, in quote, Messiah is to be. The reconstitution of the Davidic monarchy and the reestablishment of the Jewish kingdom, throwing off the Roman yoke. That was, is, what a Messiah was in those days. Now, according to every record, and I don't see why to doubt it, this book of Matthew, possibly by Matthew, was indeed written after the fact, meaning after the episodes described therein. Well, ask yourself the question, was Yeshu still alive at the time of Matthew's writing? Well, the chances are, if he was, because there are those who claim, very interestingly so, that Yeshu never obviously died on a cross, did not go up to heaven, but according to other sources, the Jesus scroll, if you could ever find a copy of it, they claim that Yeshu actually continued the Zealot insurrection, started the Roman Zealot war, and eventually ended up committing suicide with the others at Masada. Now, I don't know if any of that's true, but there are those out there who claim that. Fine. Either way, Matthew probably lived long enough to be able to see that the Jewish understanding and nature of the Messiah was not fulfilled by Yeshua. As such, I cannot believe that Matthew would have opened up his book to talk about Yeshu and calling him the Messiah. It would have been contradictory to everything Matthew would have known and believed. Remember, Matthew was not a Christian. Matthew did not have Pauline theology. Matthew's teachings came from his Rebbe. And Yeshu's teachings were not Christian either. But we'll get into that through the entire way and means of the course. Now, he opens up here. I'm not going to get the son of David, son of Abraham. You know, the genealogies here are rather amusing, for a lack of a better term. There are two genealogies of Yeshu, as we know, in the Christian Bible. One in the book of Matthew, one in the book of Luke. And scholars have noticed for the last 2,000 years that they don't match. So whose is history? Well, it all depends who you ask. Now, I've actually seen some amusing ways of how this this difference here is addressed. And one of the most amusing ways I've found is that I've heard it said that the one in Matthew actually is referring to the genealogy of Joseph, Yeshu's supposed adopted father, whereas the genealogy in Luke supposedly is the genealogy of his mama, Miriam. And when I looked this up, I said, where did that come from? And they say, well, it's an old, ancient, oral tradition in the church. And I used the Talmudic term, Salka Datach. For those of you who know your Talmudic Aramaic, Salka Datach. You have exposed yourself. You've revealed. You accept the concept of an oral tradition? You want to say it's an old oral tradition that the genealogy in Matthew belongs to Joseph and the genealogy in Luke belongs to Mary? Oral tradition? And yet, from a Christian point of view, you will turn to Judaism and our oral traditions and condemn them and say there's no validity to it. That's rather hypocritical, in my opinion. Oral traditions. It's the most common sense thing in the world. Read your Bible. Read your commandments. God commands us, for example, God says, observe the Sabbath. You violate the Sabbath, you're executed. I don't know about you, but if I was in the days of Moses, and I heard that if I violate the Sabbath, I could be put to death, I might raise my hand and say, excuse me, Moses, what exactly is it that I'm not supposed to do? Well, the details of that are not recorded. Not in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy, nowhere. Well, of course we can point to later rabbinic traditions, but that's thousands of years later. I'm living in the days of Moses. I want to know what I got to do to observe the Sabbath properly. Well, Moses didn't make up the law. So Moses probably would have shrugged his shoulders and said, gee, I don't know. I'll go ask God. So Moses goes to the tabernacle. God, you tell us to observe your Sabbath. What are we supposed to do? And God says, well, X, Y, Z. Moses then tells Aaron, tells the people, and that became the source of what we call our oral traditions. And when you go through the Talmud, you will find numerous references. Here's the term, halacha me Moshe Masinai. A law of Moses from Sinai. And there are others called rabbinic traditions. And the rabbis are emphatic to distinguish and differentiate between the law of the rabbis and the laws of the Bible. Now this is a big important point. You see, Christianity comes to look at their Bible as the ultimate, absolute, definitive revelation. It is gospel truth. Every word. King James Bible. That's it. Well, Judaism, we hold our Bible up at the same. But when it comes to the Talmud, no one has ever, I pray no one in their right mind would ever, say that the Talmud is the word of God. On the contrary, the Talmud is the word of men. opinions, ideas, culture, history. In my opinion, it's one of those beautiful examples, collections of thought. And that's what makes it such a wonder and blessed to learn. And where we learn the idea of plurality. So again, getting back to our text here. Remember, there are different ways of how Torah is to be understood. Remember we said earlier, pshat, remez, drash, sod. So therefore, when it comes to this, I'm not going to get into the idea of David and Abraham. I get it. I understand that Matthew holds his Rebbe in the highest esteem. I understand that. We see that to this very day. Look at groups today in Orthodox Judaism that hold their Rebbes in high esteem. Look to Lubavitch. Look to Breslov. Look to all the other groups. Their Rebbes are, Superman. Okay. We don't always agree with the followers, the groupies, but we respect their rabbis accordingly. Well, I assume Matthew here also held that way about his Rebbe, Yeshua. I get that. I respect that. I might not agree with it, but I get it. Okay? That is not a problem for Matthew to be writing about his Rebbe in such high praise. I guess so. That's what others do. So, I think that's common. But now let's move on. We go through this genealogy here in Matthew. I'm not going to bother reading it. We don't have to get into all the details. But notice in verse 17, it says, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the carrying away of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon to Christ, Messiah, 14. 14, 14, 14, 42. Right? 42, big mystical holy number here. 14, very important number. For those of you who are familiar with even Jewish law or Kabbalah, 14 is the numerical value for the word hand. Okay? It's said to be a symbol. It is said to be like a banner. The name of the Holocaust memorial is Yad Vashem. Me hand and name. So the hand is always considered to be like a sign. When Maimonides wrote his famous code, he wrote it in 14 sections and he called it the Yad Chazakah. The strong hand. It always speaks in the book of Exodus about the hand of God. So, I understand what Matthew is getting at by referring to these 14 generations. Now, here's an interesting point. You go study the genealogies. Go back into Chronicles. Go back into Kings. Guess what? Matthew made a couple of little oopses here in that certain names are left out. Certain names were wrong. Oops. I don't know what that says about the infallibility of the Christian Bible. Do we have oops in there too? It doesn't matter. Matthew was not trying to be literal, as modern Christians believe everything in the Bible is. No. Matthew was like a Jew. This is how I recognize this. He's thinking like a rabbi, which is to talk midrashically. Midrashically means allegorically, morally, ethically. It doesn't matter if there's 14 or not 14. You're swapping to make it look like 14. Why? Because he's trying to prove a point to elevate the memory of his Rebbe. I get that. So, if you look into the genealogies, you'll find that even Christian authors comment, they try all different kinds of ways to synthesize, to answer how the genealogy differences all fit together, whatever. I'm not here to argue that, like I said. That's not important to me. I want to understand why this 14 was so important to Matthew. And I understand right from the start, he is not trying to be literal. He's thinking almost like a Talmudic rabbi to be midrashic, symbolic, metaphorical, to emphasize morals and ethics as opposed to history. These guys were not historians. Even our Jewish Bible wasn't written to emphasize history. That point has been lost to the non-Jewish church because they never understood the psyche and the psychology of the original Judaic authors. Now, I get that. So, I understand Matthew's reference here to the genealogies is not so much to validate an historical fact, but as much to try to give weight to the position that his Rebbe Yeshu of the Davidic bloodline is a potential, has the right to be the Messiah. Now, what does a Messiah do? No, he's not going to save you from your sins and save you from hell. The Messiah is a king, like David. The Messiah, in Judaism, has the authority, the responsibility, the right to call you to pick up arms and to fight for him, to die for him, to conquer the enemies of Israel, and to reestablish the kingdom. So therefore, to call you a Rebbe Messiah is a declaration of war. You are saying, my Rebbe has the authority of government, and therefore the authority, and you have the authority to listen. He's not just picturing him here as a religious leader. The Messiah was never a religious context. It was a political one. So for Matthew to smudge the genealogies to make it fit in with all these symbolic numbers here is a subtle statement. Remember, his book, from what we understand, was originally written in Aramaic to the original followers. And the original Notary movement was around for a long time. And as such, this teaching must have struck deep, because this is what their entire message is all about, to try to elevate Yeshu into being accepted politically. He was a combination, if you will, in modern analogy, to the Natori Karta and Meir Kahani movement. Can you imagine if you put those two together and you had a rabbi come up today? I am of the bloodline, and I hereby command all of you to pick up arms. Follow me. Well, the religious community might be very well compelled. That's exactly what was happening then. You see echoes of that in that old midrash that I quoted to you earlier. You see a lot of this in Brandon's work and in others. I am certain that this was the historical truth of the original movement. So, modern Christianity is a religion. It has its faith. As long as the people are righteous, moral, and decent, we embrace them as our neighbors and brothers. I don't care what they believe. We stand together in righteousness. But we're not here to attack. But we look at history, because they turn to us and say, well, look, thousands of years, our religion says it's an either or, black and white. You got to accept us or you go to hell. We respond, no one's going to hell. I know you believe that, and I know you're concerned for our souls, and I thank you for your sincere concern. I really do. Whenever a missionary shows up at my door, I always welcome them in. Of course, they get a little frustrated with me after a while. They find that I know the Bible better than them, but I'm not out to turn them away. I'm not out to convert them. I just want them to respect me like I respect them. And for a Christian with this black and white pedantic mentality, that's a hard thing for them to do. But that's why we're teaching this course now. I want you, if you are Jewish in your background, to know and understand what our Torah teaches. And if you are a Christian, I want you to understand your background and understand the subjectivity of it, instead of thinking that is the objective truth for all. And if you are a Noahide, you've already seen and you've made your decision. Let's move on now to a controversy. Oh. The second half of the first chapter of Matthew introduces to us what's called the virgin birth. Chapter 18 says, now, the birth of Jesus Christ Again, this term Messiah, it couldn't have been there by Matthew. Had to have been put in later. He says it was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, okay, they were, remember, engaged. You could read all about the traditional engagements in those days. If this has any historicity to it, Mary at this time would have been probably either 11 or 12 years old, pre-period, as you would say. So it would have been prior to her first, time. All right, and it says here, they came together, and she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Oh, really? A spirit came and made her pregnant? How did that happen? Where would Matthew, a Jew, come up with such an idea? Now, I know you could go to Wikipedia. Go out there, you see, oh, this has foundations in Egyptian beliefs and Persian beliefs and Greek beliefs. Yeah, okay. You know, in all due respect, the historical Matthew might not have had exposure to all that. Maybe he did, but I still think he's trying to stay Jewish. Now, it's a very interesting little thing here. Most people don't know. There is one interesting source from a text. And I hesitate to call it a Jewish text because we just don't know. And the text to which I'm referring to is a book of Enochian literature called Second Enoch. Now, Second Enoch in the 71st chapter brings down a very interesting teaching that Noah, remember Noah? Well, apparently Noah had a brother. All right? Hold on a second. I gotta open up the page here. His brother was called Near. And Near is Noah's little brother. Well, Near was kind of like a high priest in the days after Enoch. Now, somebody's asking me here, Noah had a brother. Well, according to 2 Enoch chapter 70 and 71, yes, he did. Did he really? I don't know. I can only tell you what the book says. I wasn't there to tell you. But the book says that he did. This is the story. All right, now according to this story, Near is serving as a priest before God. And he had a wife whose name was Sopanim, chapter 71, 2 Enoch. And she was sterile. She never at any time gave birth to a child by Near. And Sopanim was in the time of her old age and in the day of her death. She conceived in her womb. But Near had not slept with her, nor had he touched her from the day that the Lord appointed him to conduct the liturgy in front of the face of the people. So bottom line, Sopanim is pregnant from the Spirit. She never ever could give birth. She wasn't a virgin, but she couldn't give birth. Anyway, she gave birth to a child whose name was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was then taken away to inner earth and hidden away, and he serves as the mystical priest. And I found this story very interesting because it plays into Melchizedekian ideas, beliefs, mythology, if you will, some of which we find in Qumran, some of which we find in later peripheral literature. Now, historically, we got a problem with Second Enoch because we don't have any real text of an antiquated text, I should say, older than I think the 14th century. So, you can go into scholarly debate. And many will claim that this story here is, if you will, after the fact of Yeshu. And I'm not so sure. I don't know if it could be proven either way, but I think that stories of this nature of the Watchers, remember the Watchers coming down, taking the daughters of men? There have always been stories of the Watchers impregnating women. And as such, having, if you will, weird spiritual type births. So I think that Matthew's reference here to Yeshu being born somehow supernaturally is almost an echo to modern rabbinic type stories, wherein which we say that righteous souls are born circumcised. Now, can a child be born circumcised? I do believe that it can be. I mean, I've never seen any medical doctor actually say it can't happen. Can a child be born outside of, impregnation? Well, I guess in light of modern day in vitro and all the rest, I guess so. Are you saying that they had in vitro then? No. Again, let's understand Matthew within Matthew's context. I think that Matthew was trying again to aggrandize his Rebbe by attributing to him all kinds of embellishments and stories. So the people who might have had an oral tradition, the likes of which was in 2nd Enoch. Maybe it was in written form at that time, maybe it wasn't. But the idea and the concept was in the eyes and the minds of the public. So to say, well, oh yeah, you didn't know about my Rebbe? Oh, let me tell you how he was born. Oh yeah. Wow, really? He must be somebody really special. So, the story goes that Yosef, her husband, he was a just man. He didn't want to make a public example, and he wanted to put her away privately. Well, that's the exact same thing that Nir was going to do with his wife, Sopanim. Funny how that reflects one to the other. And he thought about this, says that the angel then appears to him in a dream, says, Yosef, son of David. Yosef was the son of David? Really? Okay. Not going to bother getting into that, other than to suggest a relationship. Remember, for an angel to refer to Yeshu's daddy as a Ben David, well, there you got heavenly authority to validate that Yeshu himself is a Ben David, and therefore you got to listen to him, pick up your sword, and the rest is history. Moving right along. Don't fear to take Mary. She's conceived by the Holy Ghost. The heck is a Holy Ghost? Well, of course, Matthew knew the Nicene Creed. He knew the Apostolic Creed as an apostle. He wrote it, right? I don't think so. Matthew did not think in Greek philosophical terms of a Trinity, a Father, Son, and a Holy Ghost. Now, God is one and his name one. Now, I've actually seen from certain anti-Kabbalistic circles, they say, well, doesn't the Kabbalah speak of a diversity in God? The Christians have their Trinity, and the Kabbalah speaks of the 10 Sephirot. So God is 10. Well, if you're going to misunderstand Kabbalah, I guess you would say that. The 10 Sephirot are said to be appellations and expressions of God, not individual gods, persons, the likes of which the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are divided as they are in the Apostolic and Nicene Creeds. Very, very different, in spite of whatever people want to say. Getting back to this, though. I think that Matthew may not necessarily be being literal here, but again is embellishing a story to aggrandize his Rebbe, as was very common in those days to this day. How many of us have read books about the great Rebbes? The major miracles and the wonders of things that they've done. Those books proliferate all Jewish bookstores and Jewish websites to this very day. And anybody who's familiar with Judaism knows exactly what I'm talking about. How many have you heard the wondrous tales of the Baal Shem Tov and Rav Kaduri and this one and that one? Oh my goodness. You know, silly stuff. By the way, according to Rabbinic Judaism, Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, and not some magically born son of Noah's brother. But different stories, different beliefs, different ideas. We're not talking history here. We're talking stories. So accept it as that. But moving right along to what possibly was inspiring Matthew. Now get this. She shall bring forth a son, right? And you will name him Yeshu. Why? Because he will save people from their sins. Now this was all done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Oh, here we go. Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bear forth a son. They shall name him Emmanuel, which is interpreted God is with us. Isaiah 7:14, the famous thing. Well, anybody who opens up Isaiah 7:14, darn well knows that it doesn't speak of a virgin at all. It speaks of a young woman. And if you read the chapter 7 of Isaiah in context, it is says spoken about. Isaiah is having a conversation with the king of Judah. He's being attacked by the Assyrians. And he turns and he says, hey, king of Israel, don't worry about it. See that pregnant woman over there? By the time she has her kid, you're going to see the power of Assyria broken. And that child is born in chapter 8. Matthew knew that. Matthew read the book of Isaiah. Why then? How then is he applying this to Yeshu, his Rebbe? First of all, Isaiah 7 clearly and definitively does not speak about a virgin. She's clearly a married woman. Clearly impregnated by her hubby. Well, you can go into the Revised Standard Version of the Christian translation. They do translate it as a young woman as opposed to virgin. But that's not the issue. What was Matthew getting at? The issue should be black and white. The child prophesied to be born was to be a sign that in his day, the power of the foreign threat, the foreign enemy, would be broken. And Matthew was using the traditional Jewish version called Midrash. Not a literal interpretation of Isaiah, but a metaphorical, symbolic application of it. To say, just like the child born in Isaiah 8, prophesied in 7, was a sign of the times of our removing of a foreign enemy, so my Rebbe Yeshua also, when he was born, he's a sign that he will be the one to remove the foreign enemy from us. So you see here, this is a moralistic, midrashic, what's the word I'm trying to say here? Interpretation that Matthew applies. If we were sitting here with Matthew, literally, and he's writing these words, and his rabbis would say, what are you writing? He'd look up to you and just say, Midrash. And every other rabbi there would have understood. Oh yeah, of course. There was never a reference here to a virgin birth. There was no concept of a virgin birth. There was no idea of God becoming human. Such a thing was so foreign to the Jewish mind as it still is. Nothing of the kind would have ever been thought of. Now, you want to take this one step further? Let's say, just for example, that indeed Mary was a virgin. Never had sex with a man. She was impregnated by some angelic spiritual entity. Does that make such an entity, such a child born, to be A, the Messiah? No correlation between the two. Does that make such an entity to be God incarnate? No correlation between the two. Just like you could say today, child born circumcised. Well, what does that mean? Oh, we say he's going to grow up to be righteous. It doesn't by nature give him any authority. It doesn't by any nature give him any, you know, rule or definition. It's the sign. I think that's exactly what Matthew was trying to get at here. He was, again, embellishing things, applying the midrashic understanding, extracting a verse to apply it here, knowing full well that it was taken out of its literal context, and applying it again, as we saw throughout this entire chapter, to embellish the birth of his Rebbe. I, as a Jew, understand Jews doing this because Jews still do this to this day. Sorry, no virgin birth here. Sorry, no messianic validation here. Certainly no divine claims here. Matthew, the Jew, would never have meant it that way. And he never would have thought of it that way. And neither should we. Continuing with the story, it says Joseph rose up from his sleep, right? And he took Mary for his wife. Now, Jewish law actually violates that, because bottom line, api halacha, api Jewish law, you're not allowed to follow a dream to violate the law. If and when she was indeed engaged with technically being a married woman, he would not have been able to take her. Jewish law would obligate him to divorce. He could not have married her. He would never have been able to adopt a child. Now, of course, there's polemics, Jewish polemics, which wanted to state that Yeshua was actually the son of a Roman soldier, etc. and so on, Pandera and the like. True, false, how do you know? How do you know or not know? It's, to me, an irrelevant point who his daddy was. Whether it was Yosef, whether it was Pandera. To the best of our knowledge, God doesn't come down and human chicks. That's the kind of thing like Zeus would do. That's what I saw in all these Greek mythology movies. So anyway, I understand that within the context. And interestingly, if you look at the verse, it says the child would be named Emmanuel. That's what Isaiah says. But yet they named him Yeshua. Well, gee whiz, if that verse in Isaiah was to be applied, how come they didn't name Yeshua Emmanuel? That's another thing. But anyway, I hope that we have set the foundation here of trying to understand Matthew, Yeshua, and everything within a context that I hope will expand our understanding of where Christianity comes from. What the original teachings were. We didn't even get into the Ebionite Nazarene stuff, which we will, because we ran out of time and I gotta call it a class now. But we will continue with this, God be willing. We're going to go in through different elements and aspects of Matthew. And I pray we will continue to expand on these topics and discuss more. So, I want to thank you all for joining me. And I hope that I will see you all in our next class. Let me wish you good night. God bless. Shalom.